already read the passage from John 14. This is during the time when Jesus is having a period of conference with his disciples. All the opposition, all the presenting of himself to the nation, all of the hostility towards him is gone, and he's privately meeting with his few disciples in the upper room, and it's called a period of conference. And during this time, we're going to find out that the disciples were full of distress. The idea of distress was so clear. Jesus had announced that there was a traitor. One of his own was going to betray him. And I don't know if you know what that would be like after 3 years to find out that one of your closest associates that had been with you carrying the money box in charge of the funds. Such a temptation in our world to pilfer, isn't it? And to help ourselves to funds. So anyway, they had discovered that one of them was going to betray them. They didn't know which one. That's amazing to me that they didn't know it was Judas. He must have been well hidden and under the radar. John 13:21 says, when Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me. And that caused distress for the disciples. And it means to be troubled. It means to be shaken up, to be stirred up. And Jesus himself became stirred up in the book of John chapter 11 when Lazarus was dying. And sorry, it's hard to ignore the clown over there. It's okay. We might as well enjoy the moment, right? So anyway, so they were distressed by the announcement that one of them was going to betray them. They were distressed at hearing that Jesus was about to depart. I think our lives are full of departures. Have you had any departures in your life? Loved ones, parents, children. Some of them are harder than others. In the church over the years, there's been some departures. And as a pastor, you kind of learn that this is part of life sometimes too. People move away. People move on to heaven. But anyway, they heard that Jesus was about to depart to a place where they could neither accompany him nor help him. It's pretty amazing. Jesus said, for a little while longer, John 12:35. He says, for a little while, sorry, I meant to turn my page over. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I say also to you, where I am going, you cannot come. That's amazing that the leader, that their savior, that their master was about ready to leave them, and he said, little children, I'm telling you, I'm only with you for a little while more. And to Simon Peter in John 13:36-37, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later. And Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. So Peter, they were all coming to grips with the fact that Jesus was leaving them, which produced some distress in their lives. And another way of bringing distress to them was that they heard that Peter, the leader of the disciples, the main disciple, the one with the biggest mouth, the one that had just promised the Lord that he would lay down his life for him, Jesus told him, and maybe the others too, that they would deny any allegiance to Jesus three times. So that's pretty amazing. I mean, if you find out that the guy that's kind of the leader of your small group or your team, your group of disciples, that Jesus said that he is going to deny any allegiance to Jesus, that would cause stress, wouldn't it? It would to me. And so Jesus replied to him, "Will you lay down your life for me, Peter? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times." You're going to deny me. You're going to deny any connection with me. You're going to deny any association with me, Peter. And so they were troubled. They were very troubled. And they were bewildered and discouraged. And Jesus had said that he was going away. And Jesus said also that he was going to die. John 12:32 says, If I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. If I am lifted up from the earth, which was speaking of his death. Jesus said that one of the 12 was a traitor. Jesus said that Peter would disown him three times. Jesus said that Satan was at work against all of them, which would cause distress to know that we are in the middle of spiritual warfare. In Luke chapter 22, Jesus says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat." He's demanded permission to sift you, to oppose you, to give you pain, to work against you. And then what did Jesus say next? "But I have," what? "I have prayed for you. I prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." So Satan, Jesus said that Satan was working against all of them. And he even said that all of his disciples would fall away. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 31. Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered." So if you think about that, the cumulative weight of all of those announcements that Jesus had been teaching them, telling them, must have greatly depressed them. We're looking at them at this night with great distress, with great depression. And so Jesus is about to give six responses. We're only going to look at the first one, but he gives six responses to their distress, six responses to their depression, six responses to their confusion. The first thing he's going to say in 13:36 to 14:6 is, "You're going to go to heaven." That's a pretty good encouragement. You're going to go to heaven. That's an encouragement. Secondly, he's going to say, "You know the Father right now." In 14:7 through 11, "You know the Father right now." In 14:12 through 15, he's going to say, "You have the privilege of prayer." In 14:16 through 18, he will say, "You have the Holy Spirit. You have the Spirit of God living in you." And then in 14:19 through 24, he's going to say, "You enjoy the Father's love." And finally, John 14:25 through 31, he's going to say, "You have the gift of peace." So he's about ready to give them a great deal of comfort, although they were experiencing a great deal of distress. So that's kind of where we're at here. So according to Jesus, heaven, if we go back to 14 verse 1, it says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled," or "Stop worrying. Stop letting your hearts be troubled, my dear ones." And then he encourages them to believe in God and believe also in me. What a great statement. What an important statement of the deity of Christ. Not only believe in God, but believe in me. That's part of the explanation of the deity of Christ. And so you believe in God, believe also in me. And then he goes on to say in verse 2, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. What does your version say? Many what? Mansions. You ever think about heaven as this place where I'm going to have a mansion? You ever think about that? I've got a mansion just over the hilltop. Remember that song? And so some people think about heaven as I'm going to have a mansion. There's a story about John Wesley one time, a long time ago, and he was in Georgia, I believe, on one of the plantations down there, and the plantation owner was taking him on a tour of his plantation. And so they were, I don't know if they were on horseback or in a buggy or whatever, but they were riding around, and it was beautiful. It was like amazing, almost as nice as Texas. And so they were going all around, and it was just a beautiful, well-manicured, beautiful plantation. And he got back to the house, and the plantation owner looked at Wesley and said, well, what'd you think about my farm, my plantation? And he was expecting some really big compliments, and he just said, well, sir, he says, I think you're going to have a lot of trouble leaving this someday. So anyway, sorry to burst your bubble if you live on a plantation, but when it comes to heaven, heaven is a place that we don't know a whole lot about. We don't know everything about. And in fact, the word, the New American Standard translates the word mansion as dwelling places or abodes. So I hate to burst your bubble, but I don't think you're going to have a mansion up there. But you will have a prepared place in heaven. In my Father's house are many dwelling places or abodes. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. Jesus was a carpenter on earth, and he was leaving them to prepare a place for believers. It's the great hope of our faith, isn't it? That we have a place that has been prepared for us. So it's a real place. In fact, I want to just real quickly look at heaven. It's way too much for us to cover in a Sunday, but just to see what the scriptures say about heaven. Heaven is described as a kingdom. Look at 2 Peter chapter 11. If I beat you and move on to the next one, don't be mad at me. But 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 11, it says, for in this way the entrance into the eternal kingdom of the Lord, of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. So it's described there as entrance into a kingdom, into an eternal kingdom where there's a king and where there are those who surrender, submit to the king and the lordship. So it's a kingdom. It's also described in 1 Peter, go back one book, 1 Peter chapter 1. So starting with verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. So heaven is spoken of as an inheritance. You know, you guys know what inheritance is, what it means to be an heir, what it means to have someone say, yeah, your parents have decided that you get everything or nothing. depending on how your relationship was with them. But heaven is described as an inheritance. And it's also described in Hebrews chapter 11. Yeah. Hebrews 11 and verse 16. Verse 14 says, "For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to call their God, to be called their God, for he has prepared a," what? "A city." Yeah, so heaven is described so far as a kingdom, as an inheritance, as a country, and as a city. And the best is back in John 14, I think. And I... you know, we say this all the time at funerals, you know, we say this, and because it's so amazing, it just says, "In my Father's house are many dwellings, dwelling places." So it's a home. It's a home. It's going home. It's going to our home. It's described in many ways. And it is a home for God's children. It is a home for those who have trusted and believe in Christ. And it has many rooms or abiding places. Jesus Christ is now preparing places for all true believers. And each place will be beautiful. When he was here on the earth, Jesus was a carpenter. Now that he has returned to glory, he is building a church here, and he is building a home for the church in heaven. I like that. He is building, you know, a church here, and he's building a place for the church in heaven. I don't know that we tend to think that we have to have a big mansion in order to be satisfied. I remember my dad who built houses his whole life, and he said this more than once. He said, "I can build you a house, but I can't build you a home. You have to make it a home." And my great-grandfather and his three daughters, he was a widower, brought his three daughters, one of which was my grandma, to the United States, to America, went through Ellis Island, ended up in Nebraska, in Gothenburg, Nebraska. It's about as far from Gothenburg, Sweden, as you could possibly get. We drove through there, and... you know, I can't say a whole lot about Gothenburg, Nebraska. Sorry if you are from there. But it's barren. There's not a lot of beauty that I could see. The Pony Express used to go through there. And that was probably their biggest claim to fame. But I know that during that time in my grandmother's life, that they lived in a sod house in Nebraska. And I wonder what life was like for that family, Pear and Ida and Hannah and Lydia. It would be interesting to know, but I think that a place to live is, when we get to heaven, I think it's going to be better than a sod house in Nebraska. That's all I'm trying to say here. I was reading, in case you ever run across a book by Randy Alcorn called Heaven. It's about that thick, and it takes a long time to read it. He has done a lot of research about heaven and what to expect. And I think that I just looked today at a chapter in this little booklet called Heaven, which is an excerpt of his book. And it says, what won't be in heaven? So he said, well, no death. That'll be good. No suffering. No funeral homes. Sorry to say. No, I'm not sorry to say that. No abortion clinics. Yay. Yeah. No psychiatric wards. No rape. No missing children. No drug rehabilitation centers. No bigotry. No muggings. No killings, no worry or depression or economic downturns, no wars, no unemployment, no anguish over failure and miscommunication, no con men, no locks, no death, no mourning, no pain, no boredom. Hate to tell you this, I don't hate to tell you this, but heaven is not going to be a boring place. In fact, I keep saying this every time I get a chance, that heaven is going to be noisy. I hate to tell you that, but it's going to be noisy. There's going to be worship. There's going to be, in fact, if you read the book of Revelation, all that John could put on paper to describe the vision of heaven, and he ran out of ways to describe it, is there's lots of noise up there. It is not sitting around on a cloud, twiddling your thumbs with wings on your back, you know, with nothing to do except eternal boredom. Heaven will not be that way if we know anything about Revelation 21 and 22. As I grew up, my dad had an office downstairs, and he did all of his book work and stuff, and he had one sign, and you'll appreciate this, maybe, Scott, but it was a picture that I still remember the picture, and it was like clouds up in heaven, and here was this one carpenter, construction guy, and he was sitting on the cloud, and his little lunch pail was open, and he was having lunch up there, and it was something that OSHA had provided for all the employees, all the workers out there, and all it said is, I worked for 30 years and only had one accident. Anyway. Yeah. Pardon me? Anyway, that's just a picture of heaven that I had as a kid. But imagine mealtime full of stories, laughter. I mean, you have to imagine heaven a little bit, and joy without fear of insensitivity, inappropriate behavior, anger, gossip, lust, jealousy, hurt feelings, or anything that eclipses joy. That will be heaven. There won't be churches or temples in the new universe, not because they're bad, but because they won't be necessary. We won't need to be drawn into God's presence. We'll live there constantly and consciously. We'll thank God profoundly and worship and praise Him together, whether we're working in a garden, singing, riding bikes, or drinking coffee. No reason to think that there won't be coffee trees in the new earth. I'm sorry, whatever you think about coffee. Jesus said, blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and insult you. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. Isn't that great? To me, that's very uplifting. No one will go hungry, and all will be satisfied. No one will weep. Everyone will laugh. That is the promise of Jesus Christ. Count on it. So anyway, it's a good, wonderful book. So this passage says, in my Father's house are many abodes, many dwelling places prepared by Christ. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you, Jesus told his disciples. And then he started talking about his coming back. And, you know, I know that there are differences in eschatology, in understanding of what's going to happen in the future. This is how I think the future looks. This is how I believe the Bible teaches. And Jesus said, if I go to his distressed disciples, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So Jesus was talking about coming back. And, you know, there are people who look at the future that the Bible teaches and have a lot of questions. But I believe that this passage teaches that Jesus is going to come back for his church. I believe that he is going to come back for the church. We call this coming to meet the Lord in the air at the rapture. It is the moment when God's people who are living on the earth, who have not died, are going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air and to be with him in heaven. I believe the rapture teaches that he is going to come from heaven to receive his church, his people, and return to heaven. It's not going to be what happens in Revelation chapter 19, which comes before Revelation 20, by the way. It's why I believe in a future millennial kingdom, that Revelation 19 talks about the coming of the Lord Jesus to the earth with his saints to set up his thousand-year kingdom on the earth. And so Revelation 19 talks about his second coming to the earth and then the establishment of a kingdom, a millennial kingdom. So that was my little apologetic for the millennial kingdom. But in this passage, It explains, in my opinion, the coming. Jesus told his disciples, if I go and prepare a place for you, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. And receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And so I want to just give you the idea, the prophecies in the Bible about the rapture. For example, the first revelation that Christ would come for his saints before end time events were fulfilled was given to the disciples in the upper room the night before Christ's crucifixion. According to John 14, 2 through 3, which is where we are, Christ announced to his disciples, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. The disciples were totally unprepared for this prophecy. It was a prophecy. It was a statement about what was going to happen, what was going to come. So they had been instructed in Matthew 24 concerning the glorious return of Christ to set up his kingdom. And up to this time, they had no intimation that Christ would come first to take them from earth to heaven. And by this means, remove them from the earth during the time of trouble, which characterizes the end of the age. In John 14, it is clear that the Father's house refers to heaven, that Christ was leaving them to prepare, a place for his disciples there. He promises that having prepared a place, he would come again to receive them. The implication is that his purpose is to take them from earth to the Father's house in heaven. This preliminary announcement is given further detail by the Apostle Paul. I hope you can follow me. Are you okay here? Okay, so in writing to the Thessalonians concerning their questions of the relationship of the resurrection of the saints and Christ's coming for the saints living on earth, Paul gives the details of the coming of this important event. In 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18, he declares in verses 16 and 17, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with a voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then," here it is, "then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up." That's the word raptured. We will be snatched up. It's from the Latin word. "And we will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." Now, he was speaking that to the church. He was speaking that to the saints. He was talking about the rapture of the saints. Now, in our day, and time has gone by since even my seminary days, but there's a lot of young people today that don't think that's all that important. You know, we just need to talk about other important matters like critical race theory and Black Lives Matter and some of those cultural issues that are going on in our day, and they're important. And so even theologically, eschatology has kind of been set on the side, if you'd like, but I think it's as alive as ever it has been. And so I'm going to just give you some contrast between the two comings of Christ. The reason I'm saying that is John 14 is talking, in my judgment, about the rapture. It's talking about Christ coming for his church. And so here are the contrasts. Number one, Christ coming for his saints to take them to the Father's house in heaven is obviously a movement from earth to heaven, while his coming with the saints is a movement from heaven to the earth when Christ returns in to the Mount of Olives and sets up his kingdom. So one is from earth to heaven, one is from heaven to earth. That's a difference between his coming for the saints and his coming with the saints. Secondly, at the rapture, living saints are translated, while no saints are translated in connection with the second coming of Christ to the earth. Thirdly, at the rapture, the saints go to heaven, while at the second coming, the saints remain in the earth without translation. They're here. They're on the earth. The kingdom is here. I don't think that you can study the millennial kingdom without coming to the grips if you take the Bible literally. And if you take it grammatically and you look at its literal interpretation, it talks about Israel is Israel, the earth is the earth, Jerusalem is Jerusalem. All of the prophecies point to a future millennial kingdom on the earth. Let's see. Number four, at the rapture, the world is unchanged and unjudged and continues in sin. Boy, that's a scary thought. While at the second coming, the world is judged and righteousness is established on the earth. There's a difference, isn't there? Fifth, the rapture of the church is the deliverance from the day of wrath which follows, while the second coming is a deliverance of those who have believed in Christ during the time of trouble and have survived. Number six, the rapture is always described as an event which is imminent, that is, could occur at any moment, while the second coming, are you with me? Are you awake? Are you sure? Okay. While the second coming of Christ to the earth is preceded by many preceding signs and events. Number seven, the rapture of the saints is a truth revealed only in the New Testament, while Christ's second coming to the earth with events preceding and following is a prominent doctrine in both of the Testaments. Number eight, the rapture relates only to those who are saved, while the second coming of Christ to the earth deals with both saved and unsaved. Number nine, at the rapture, Satan is not bound, but is very active in the period which follows, while at the second coming, Satan is bound and rendered inactive. Number 10, as presented in the New Testament, no unfulfilled prophecy is given as standing between the church and the time of its rapture, which it is presented as an imminent event, while many signs must be fulfilled before Christ's second coming to set up his kingdom. Number 11, three more. Concerning the resurrection of saints in relation to Christ, his coming to set up his kingdom, in both Old and New Testaments, no mention is ever made of the translation of living saints at the same time. In fact, such a doctrine would be impossible, as the living saints need to retain their natural bodies in order to function in the millennial kingdom. Number 12, in the sequence of events describing the second coming of Christ to the earth, there is no adequate place for an event like the rapture. And number 13, a study of the doctrine of Christ's coming to set up his kingdom with the events which precede and follow make it clear that these events do not relate to the church, but rather to Israel and Gentile believers and unbelievers. This will be explained later. So there's just a really big difference between Christ coming for the saints, for his church, before the events of the tribulation. And there's another whole section, another side of Christ coming to the earth to establish his millennial kingdom. And again, I just want to say that I believe in a millennial kingdom to come, because Revelation 19 precedes Revelation chapter 20. And I have trouble putting the events of Revelation 20 into an earlier time frame. So that's one of the arguments. There's many other ones as well. So Jesus was really telling his disciples, I'm going away, in John 14. I go to prepare a place for you, and I'm going to come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And then he says, you know the way. You know how to get there. And Thomas, dear Thomas, the doubter, said, well, Lord, we do not know the way where you're going. How do we know the way? And so then Jesus says, there is not many ways to heaven. Our culture, our world is saying, there are many paths, there are many roads that lead up the mountain, and we're all going to get to the same place. We just are getting there in different ways, and it doesn't matter what you believe, we're all going to get there. And Jesus didn't say that, did he? He didn't say that you could get there by good works. He didn't say that you could get there by giving lots of money away to those who are in need. He didn't say you could get there in any way. Jesus was very exclusive, as many religions are, to be honest. But he said, I am the way. And in fact, believers in the early days of the church were called members of the way. They were even called members of the way in the book of Acts. So the way to heaven is through the work of Christ Jesus. It is through him and him alone. It is very exclusive. If he is the one who made the earth, if he was the instrument in creation of all things, and all things are in subjection under his feet, and this was his plan, he said, I am the way for any man to come to faith in Christ, then I think we need to pay attention. I am the way and the truth and the life. And look how exclusive this is. You've heard it 100,000 times. No one comes to the Father but by me. There's no other way for a human being to come to the Father in heaven but through Christ. But through me. If you don't have one of these, I keep referring to them. At Bonnie's service, we read some of it. And we will have or do have some copies out in the foyer for you. It's a synopsis of Erwin Lutzer's book called 1 Minute After You Die. And it's really just what happens when we die, you know. And it's not such a weird question. We were talking to someone yesterday that just talked about working as a youth pastor and sharing the gospel and just, he was just starting his job as a youth pastor, and then one of the kids in the youth group died in a car accident the next day. That was his first job, was to go to the school and try and bring comfort and hope to those kids who were left after the death of their classmate. And I can go down here to the cemetery with you someday and just walk around and say, this 19-year-old kid died out on Mayfield Lake on the bridge out there. Or these kids died out on one of the roads south of town. Or there was a time years ago when, a long time ago, when some kids were drag racing down this right here, going down toward the Shell station, and a man came around the corner coming up the hill, and they were just, you know, it was Gordy's Burger Bar over here, and they were, you know, just hanging out down here, and then they decided to race, and they were going down there, and down at the end of the road they were in a car accident. And that one of the kids died. And I'm going to be a little graphic here, but Leon was the pastor here then, Pastor Wallace, and we both went down the road together to the scene of the accident. And one of the kids came around the corner and said, "God damn it." And Leon looked at him and said, "God did not do this." I mean, it was just one of those moments when, and it was really tough. So this tract says, knowing today where you will be tomorrow is pretty important, because none of us know, right? And I'm not being morbid. I'm just saying, I think I pray about you at home when I'm, early mornings on Sundays, by name. I know where you sit, so you can't get away from me, except some of you moved today, like Bob and Maggie. But this booklet starts out and says, those of us who have traveled in foreign countries know the importance of a passport. Regardless of your status or charisma, that document is what qualifies you for entry and acceptance among the people in a different land. Right, Sarah? Yeah. And we need a passport to get into heaven if that is the country where we wish to go. Those who have such a visa can rejoice in their citizenship long before their arrival. Paul said, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, the redeemed are spoken of as having been raised with Christ and already seated in heaven. Because we are legally there, we should not expect that crossing the border will be a hassle. What matters is that we have qualifications that are recognized by the keeper of the keys." And I'm just saying, we will not get into heaven apart from faith, trust, personal faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. No one will get into this place we called heaven that was described in such a wonderful terms. Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." And he said that to his disciples to comfort them. And so he was definitely dealing with their depression and wanting to prepare them for the place called heaven. So this is just another way of saying that no one can enter heaven without God's approval. Our problem, of course, is that God will not accept us just the way we are. I know many churches that say, come just as you are, leave just as you are, it doesn't matter, we love and affirm everybody. That's not what happens with God. It is, God will not accept us just as we are. We cannot come to heaven's gates hoping for leniency. We cannot come pleading for special favors once we have slipped through the parted curtain. Visas are not available on the other side of the border. How perfect do you have to be to enter heaven? How perfect do you have to be? Absolutely perfect. As perfect as God. In fact, if you are not as perfect as He is, don't even think that you will enter into the kingdom of heaven. Christianity, whether Catholic, Protestant, has always taught that we must be as perfect as God to enter through those pearly gates. The question, of course, is how can we as sinners be as perfect as God? The answer, God is able to give us all of His perfections. His righteousness can be credited to our account so that we can enter into heaven immediately at death without so much as an intermediate stop. When Christ died on the cross, He made a sacrifice for sinners which God accepted. Though Christ was perfect, God made Him legally guilty of all of our sins. In turn, we receive His righteousness. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. What grace. What grace. When we get to the doors of heaven, there will not be any hearing of our goodness. There will not be the shred of, this is how I have deserved heaven. This is how I have earned heaven. This is how good I've been. This is how I have not, done this and this and this and this. I'm pretty good compared to most people. The fact is, there is no one who will enter into heaven apart from faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. End of story, period. Amen? Amen. There's not anyone who is able or qualified to get in. The only one that can qualify anyone for heaven is Jesus Christ. So, that's it. Where's your faith? Where are you? If you went out of here today and somebody ran you and you passed away today, are you ready for that day? Is your faith in Christ? Are you trusting Christ? That's just entrance into the kingdom, by the way. And starting is really important. You know, that's the starting line. That's the beginning of the marathon. Trusting Christ is just the beginning of life. Some people say that's all there is just getting people into the kingdom. And that's a really big deal. But the Christian life is not a sprint. The Christian life is not a sprint. It is not something you just It's not a 100-yard dash like the Olympics. It's not start and stop and it's over. It's a marathon. It requires endurance. We talked about that today with William in Sunday school. We are called to endure. We're called to grow and to bear up under the load, under the pressure of that come to us in life, and to endure and to follow Christ and to follow him. Interestingly, Peter, Jesus said to Peter, you're going to follow me to the cross, Peter. And then you're going to follow me to heaven, Peter. And Peter, this one who failed the Lord so badly, and I can't imagine what it must have been like for him to know that he had denied allegiance to Christ before his death and witnessed his crucifixion and all that went on with him. And in John chapter 21, it talks about his restoration. But Jesus told him, you're going to follow me to the cross and you're going to follow me to heaven, Peter. And Peter was crucified at the end of his life. Tradition tells us he was crucified. But he didn't think of himself as worthy to be crucified as Jesus was. And so tradition tells us that he was crucified upside down as a martyr, as someone who did follow Christ to the cross, but I believe for sure followed Christ into the glories of heaven. So that's my wish for you. I trust that you will trust in the finished work of Christ on your behalf, and that as a result of that, you will live for him, you will serve him, you will enjoy him, you will look forward to heaven. And I think that all of the things that the scriptures tell us about what's going to happen in the future is to help us in our daily living, to give us hope, to give us expectancy about the future and where we're going to be and how we should live in light of the fact that we're going to be going to heaven someday. So let's pray.